Sermon text is Matthew 5, verse 3. We'll be reading Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12 for context. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. So this morning we'll only be looking at the first beatitude. That being said, I don't necessarily plan to look at one beatitude a Sunday, but I can't promise one way or the other. And so maybe we take 8 weeks to get through this, or maybe we don't. I'm not sure, just kind of depending on how the Lord leads in the proclamation of his word. But even so, last week we looked simply just at the word blessed, and now we'll actually get through a whole sentence. But it felt appropriate to especially devote extra time to this first one, since it is the first and most misunderstood beatitude. As a short recap from last week, the word that Jesus used for blessed or blessedness conveys blessed not as a means of material possessions, but rather to convey a divine blessing, happy or flourishing, describing not necessarily a subjective state of how one feels, but rather an objective reality. It's not a fleeting feeling of blessedness or happiness based upon which side of the bed you woke up on this morning, but rather it's a blessedness that describes the state of your relationship with God. Those who are blessed are those whose God is the Lord. Those who are blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. Those who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the blessedness that Jesus speaks of here is the description of the Christian, that if you are in Christ, then you are blessed. But as a reminder, the Beatitudes are not a checklist. They're not a to-do list. They're a description of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so, as Jesus states his Beatitudes and places one first, it is intentionally first to state, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is intentionally first because the rest of the Beatitudes flow from it. They're not randomly arranged or isolated, but they're intentionally written in this way. And Thomas Watson of this beatitude writes that Christ begins with poverty in spirit because it ushers in all the rest. Meaning he starts with poverty of spirit or poor in spirit because the rest will all flow from it. For a man cannot mourn if he is not first poor in spirit. A man cannot hunger and thirst for righteousness if he is not first poor in spirit. And a man cannot be meek if he is not first poor in spirit. And yet, this beatitude is ultimately about our justification. In other words, this is about the first steps into becoming a follower of Christ. The first beatitude, as I've mentioned, is quite possibly, though, the most misunderstood of the beatitudes. And one historical example of this is a man named Julian the Apostate. Great name, isn't it? Not so much. So he's also known as the Roman Emperor Julianus. He was the nephew of Constantine. And so his name of Julian the Apostate came because of his rejection of Christianity and his desire to make Rome pagan again. And in his persecution of Christians, what he would do is he would confiscate all of their property. And upon taking it away from them, he would look at them and sarcastically say, "This should make you happy. Now that you're poor, you should be happy." So he's mocking them, but he's mocking the words of Christ as well, but also misunderstanding them. And many people, like Julian the Apostate, misunderstand this beatitude to be a blessing pronounced upon the financially poor. And this, along with the warnings against Jesus's love of this, along with Jesus's warnings against the love of money, get misquoted so people think that Jesus has commanded all of his followers to never have any money or any possessions ever. And a careful reading of Scripture will show us that beggars were saved by Jesus, but so were rich men saved by Jesus. And those with various different economic positions in between were saved by the Lord Jesus. And when we see the wealthy come to faith in Jesus, they are not shown to immediately become poor, but rather they use their wealth to bless others, or they repay those whom they've cheated. We see that with Zacchaeus. But even we see in the example of the book of Acts, there are instances where there are people who are wealthy who come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and they build up the church. They host church gatherings and meetings. And even in the example of Joseph of Arimathea, who's a follower of Jesus, that it's through his wealth he's able to loan, or the tomb that he owns is able to be temporarily borrowed by the Lord Jesus while he lay dead prior to rising again. And in the New Testament, contrary to what many people think, there's no blanket condemnation against wealth, though there are condemnations about how one uses that wealth and if one is a lover of money. And one specific group in church history that has also missed this point is a group known as the ascetics. They believed that anything that was enjoyable was sinful and should be forgiven. These are the instances where we hear of people sleeping on the floor rather than in a bed because they think that a bed is comfortable, so they shouldn't sleep in a bed. Or they'd intentionally sleep on rocks or things like that to purposely make themselves more uncomfortable because for some reason they believed it made them more like Jesus. And that, frankly, is just not true. Though we should be reminded that Jesus himself was poor, that there are also instances where we do see that wealth and finances are used to build up and bless the church, and it's not that the text simply does say, "Blessed are the poor." However, as I say that, some of you who maybe are more familiar or are familiar with Luke's Beatitudes might say, well, hold on a minute. What about what Luke writes in Luke's Beatitudes? Because in Luke 6, verse 20, we read Jesus beginning, saying, "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven.'" And you might think, well, Pastor, you just said Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor." Well, hold on a second. Because in Luke's gospel, he does demonstrate that Jesus does have a great concern for the poor, and also many warnings for the rich, and appropriately so. And while there's a slight difference in the words that Luke and Matthew record, I would argue, and I think a reasonable conclusion, that Jesus is saying the same things in both accounts. It is certainly true that one cannot buy their way to heaven. However, to understand Luke's discussion of the poor, one must also understand how the prophet Isaiah speaks of the poor. In short, while Luke does speak of those who are materially poor, many instances of the discussion of the poor is not just those who are financially desperate, but more appropriately, those who are spiritually desperate as well. And it's in Luke's gospel where he writes the narrative of Jesus opening the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue, and he opens to Isaiah 61:1, where he reads that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and he has come to proclaim the good news to the poor. And poor in Luke's gospel does it many times refer to those without money. However, poor in this beatitude, in both Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel and in Isaiah's scroll, refers to the poor in spirit. Matthew wants us to see that material poverty does not bring us closer to the gates of heaven, but Luke wants us to understand that riches may keep you further from the kingdom of God. And as we'll see later in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But it's not that one's financial portfolio is irrelevant to the Christian life, but it is by no means that one's financial portfolio is the reason why they are included or excluded from the kingdom of heaven. In other words, money cannot make you happy, but poverty will also not make you happy either. In the same sense, neither abundance of or lack of money will lead to you being blessed. And frankly, to take this as simply, blessed are the poor in wallet, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, would be to misunderstand this beatitude entirely. And unfortunately, poor in spirit is one of those phrases that we need to begin by defining what it is not before we can get a helpful understanding of what it is. And it might be easy to confuse poor in spirit with spiritually bankrupt, and those would be opposite. Spiritually bankrupt is, frankly, what every sinner is who is dead in their trespasses and sins. Unable to please God, dead in their sins and bound for hell. Spiritually bankrupt is the state of every human being who is outside of Christ. In order to be saved, one must move from being spiritually bankrupt to being poor in spirit. But this requires the work of the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration. But poor in spirit, as I've already stated, but we'll further explain here, poor in spirit is not the same as poor in wallet. A person's economic state alone does not bring one any nearer to the kingdom of God. The Lord might use one's poverty to bring them closer to him, or he might use one's wealth in keeping him farther from him, or vice versa. An impoverished person may continually blame God for their situation and not draw any closer to the Lord. And an impoverished person may be impoverished because their sinful decisions have kept them impoverished. A person who's poor because they have a gambling problem is not closer to the Lord than a person who is wealthy and uses their funds for righteous purposes. A wealthy person might use all their wealth to bless the church and others. And many people get this wrong. One's net worth or lack thereof is not the most important aspect of this blessing. Those who are wealthy may be poor in spirit. They may also not be poor in spirit. Those who are poor financially and materially may also be poor in spirit, or they may not be. Economic status is not Jesus' main concern in this blessing. Poor in spirit is also not the same as poor-spirited. Poor in spirit is not insecurity or self-deprecation or the false humility of constantly putting yourself down. Pretending to be humble by constantly insulting yourself is not humility. The person who constantly talks about how terrible they are isn't any more close to humility than the person who is puffed up and always talking about how amazing they are. Both of those people are constantly focusing on themselves. Humility is rather not drawing attention to yourself. The man who celebrates how poor in spirit he is not all that poor in spirit. As we negative, not, I'd like to present a definition of what poor in spirit is. But I want to do this first by using an illustration coming from the hymn that we just sang, Rock of Ages. And I do this because there, in my study this week, 4, 5, 6, I lost count of how many commentators and writers and pastors and theologians reference this hymn. Charles Spurgeon, Sinclair Ferguson, Danny Akin, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and a few others all referenced the third verse of the hymn, Rock of Ages, to define poor in spirit. And appropriately so, because it's in that third verse that we read, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." For one to be at the place where they can genuinely look to Jesus and cry, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee," they must be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to understand your desperate need for God. It means that you know that you are a sinner who has offended a righteous and holy God. You are unable to save yourself. It is an emptying of yourself to confess that you are not God, that you are not the most important person in this life, that you are not able to save yourself, and that you are in need of a Savior. To be poor in spirit is to have the attitude that it requires to come to Jesus in need of salvation. And when we think of almost every instance in which you present yourself to someone else, whether it be for a job, if you're in a job interview and they ask you to tell you about yourself, normally that's not the attitude by which you come. You come to a job interview in your best clothes. You come presenting the best side of yourself. You do what you can to make sure you get a good night's rest. You've had a decent breakfast. You've had a good cup of coffee. So you're clear in mind and in strength. You make sure your resume is in good order, on nice paper, scented maybe, if that's a thing. Or when you come to present yourself to a potential suitor. If you remember back, for those of you who are married and been married for a while, when you first meet or first have a date with the person that you married, you generally present yourself as best as possible. You make sure you've showered, you smell nice, you're in your best suit of clothes, hopefully. You do your best to make sure the weird conversations that pop into your mind do not leave your mouth. You use the best language possible. You present your absolute best in those circumstances. In some cases, you might feel like you're putting on a facade. But when it comes to being poor in spirit, when it comes to coming before Christ, you come empty-handed and desperate. You come not presenting your best, but understanding that there is nothing that you bring in your hands, but simply you come to the cross, broken, empty, and desperate, in need of a Savior. You come poor and needy. And it's in the song we sang at the beginning that if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. If you wait to come to Jesus until you're better, until you have your ducks all lined up or your eggs all in one basket or whatever phrase we want to use in that circumstance, if you wait until you're better, until the right time to come to Christ, Joseph Hart identified it well in his hymn, you will never come at all. You will never be better enough to come to Jesus, which is why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come empty-handed, desperate, poor, and needy, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that is where our salvation lies. This beatitude is ultimately about justification. And justification is that legal declaration of forgiveness made by the Lord Jesus, that all those who have faith in him, who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, are declared just. They're declared righteous before the Father because Jesus has taken the record of our debt and nailed it to his cross and canceled it. And we, in Jesus, are declared righteous. So in short, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is about our salvation. It's about eternal life. The means by which the Lord declares us forgiven and free is when we come to him, poor and needy, looking to him alone for salvation. And it is the poor and needy, it is the poor in spirit, it is the desperate who know their only hope in life and death is Jesus. It is to them whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. And the question comes up, is poor in spirit synonymous with humility? We kind of had a discussion about that a little bit on Wednesday night at our prayer meeting. And the answer is sort of. It's a tricky question, but it's a question that's been debated throughout church history. In the 3rd century, Tertullian wrote, "None are poor in spirit but the humble." Thomas Watson, the 15th century Puritan, summarizes that Tertullian seems to make humility the cause of poverty in spirit. Watson instead writes, "I rather think poverty of spirit is the cause of humility. For when a man sees his want of Christ and how he lives on the alms of free grace, this makes him humble." Watson's saying that when one understands or when one becomes poor in spirit, it leads him to be humble. And that's why I say that one cannot be meek if he is not first poor in spirit. That it's poverty of spirit that leads us to be humble. But Jesus does not promise the poor that they will be made rich. And yet that's what a lot of people will switch around of this to say. They'll say, well, God's desire for you is to be healthy, wealthy, and to have all sorts of prosperity. That's not what Jesus promises. Jesus doesn't promise, blessed are the poor, for you will be rich. But Jesus promises, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit will obtain a greater wealth than money can ever buy. So unfortunately, the prosperity gospel that men like Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and Joyce Meyer preach is unfortunately a ripoff. Because the prosperity gospel that preaches you will become wealthy if you believe in Jesus preaches you something less than the kingdom of heaven. Because I would far rather inherit the kingdom of heaven than I would financial prosperity here. But the question would become, that's great, but how does one become poor in spirit? And Martin Lloyd-Jones asks exactly that question, and he answers it. And he says, how does one become poor in spirit? And the answer, I really like the way he says this. The answer is that you do not look at yourself or begin by trying to do things to yourself. In other words, the very question of what do I need to do to become poor in spirit is the wrong question. It's fundamentally flawed because as soon as it becomes what do I need to do, that's the issue. Because poverty of spirit is the work of God in the heart of a sinner to awaken and draw the sinner to himself. And until we are poor in spirit, we cannot truly treasure Christ Jesus. Those who are poor in spirit find Jesus precious, and they are given the kingdom of heaven. It's marked by repentance. It's marked by understanding that you have sinned against a holy and righteous and perfect God who demands perfect obedience from his creation. And yet we are far too quick to sin. But we rejoice in the free gift of grace that comes from Christ Jesus, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But what does it mean to inherit the kingdom of heaven? As I pointed out last week, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So we read in Matthew 4:23, and that's the beginning of what this is here, that Jesus is preaching the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is a huge theme in the gospel of Matthew. Matthew's begun his gospel that by describing and demonstrating and proving that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of David, that Jesus is the King. But he also is demonstrating what Jesus is King of. As you might have noticed when we looked at Luke earlier, that Luke uses the phrase kingdom of God, whereas Matthew prefers the kingdom of heaven. The two phrases refer to the same reality, but it's not only a future reality, it's a present reality as well. In many cases, we think that the promise of Jesus is eternal life, and it is, but eternal life does not begin when we die. Eternal life begins when we are born again in Christ Jesus. And it is both a present reality that the kingdom of heaven is here, but it's also an eternal promise. The promise of eternal life for followers of Jesus is also a promise of Jesus' eternal reign, that when Jesus returns, he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth, free from death, free from sin. But the kingdom of God is more than that. It is the sovereign rule of God, which is demonstrated in the church, but ultimately extends over all of creation. Possession of the kingdom of heaven is not just a future insurance policy to be payable upon death. It is not just a promise for the next life, but it is a promise for today. It is a promise for right now. For the blessedness that Jesus speaks of, for those who are poor in spirit, carries us through all of life. This is why I spent so much time last week in defending that this blessedness is about human flourishing. It's about happiness, but a happiness of relationship, not a happiness of circumstance. Because that blessedness, that eternal life, is not just for the moments after we breathe our last breath, but it's for today. Because that blessedness is why we can be comforted when we mourn, and it's what leads us to be meek. It is why we can be satisfied when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is how we receive mercy that we may in turn also be merciful to others. And it's in that blessedness that we will see God and are called sons of God. That blessedness begins when the Lord opens our eyes to see our need for Christ, and it sustains us throughout our life and stays with us through all eternity. And so for the Christian, there's an incredible comfort in knowing that if you treasure Christ, then you are poor in spirit. If you understand that you are a hopeless wretch, if not for the grace of God given in Christ Jesus. And your only hope comes by grace, through faith, in the salvation of the once crucified, now risen Lord Jesus. Then yours is the kingdom of heaven. And this is not a challenge to be more poor in spirit, though it may be a reminder to grow in your humility. But it is a place to apply your salvation. That if you're in Christ, and if you know that you are poor in spirit because you understand that your only hope is Jesus, that all you have is Christ, then it's a reminder to put aside your pride. That if you are in Christ, then you are already poor in spirit, so repent of any pridefulness, knowing that the only thing you have brought to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And it should lead you certainly to be more humble. But the Beatitudes are also a reminder that the kingdom of heaven is only open to those who are poor in spirit. And again, to quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he summarized this beatitude as saying, there is no more perfect statement of the doctrine of justification by faith only than this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. If you understand that, then you would know and understand there's an exclusivity to those who are welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. And what I mean by that is if you know that only to the poor in spirit is the kingdom of heaven, then the question becomes, the question of application for all of us is, how are we showing others their need for Christ? How are we explaining who the kingdom of heaven belongs to others? Because we all know somebody who thinks that they've made some sort of agreement with God that if they do their best, he'll let them in. But that's not what Jesus promises at all. Jesus doesn't say, if you bring your best, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, those who come bringing nothing, who stop trying to earn their salvation, who stop trying to buy their way through the gates of heaven, who stop trying to do anything, but come poor in spirit, looking to the Rock of Ages, that they may hide themselves in him. Knowing Jesus means that you know that there is no other way to inherit eternal life. And if that is the case, then are you warning others that their works will not earn them their salvation? That this life is not about who dies having the best and biggest toys, but who dies having emptied themselves, coming to Christ? You know, we have this wonderful picture of the poverty of spirit in the Apostle Paul, where Paul writes that he had the best accolades, he was born of the best family, he had great education, that if anyone had reason to boast, Paul writes, it is I. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet Paul writes, I consider all of that as nothing, as rubbish. His great accolades to him were as good as trash, all so that he might obtain Christ. And Paul, even as he's giving his final words to the Ephesian elders in the text shortly before he's arrested and will spend the remainder of the book of Acts in arrest, it's in Acts 20:24, Paul writes, "I consider my life nothing, if only I may finish the race. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul is not concerned with his life. Paul is not concerned with his accolades. Paul is not concerned with his education or his role as a Pharisee or even his heritage. Paul, out of the pouring out of Paul's poverty of spirit comes his ministry, because he knows that he has gained infinitely more in Christ than all of the things he had to boast about. So he will boast only in Jesus, because he knows his works and his own blood will not save him, but he is saved by faith through grace in Jesus Christ. So for the Christian, the poverty of spirit is something to rejoice in, not to celebrate, but to rejoice in, because it's through that poverty of spirit that we rejoice in the Lord Jesus, who brings salvation to those who come to him. But if you're here this morning and you don't understand at all the idea of coming to Jesus, if you don't understand at all what it means to come empty-handed, because you still think if you live a good enough life, you'll just make it in, I would instead encourage you to ask, where is your hope? Because if we're being honest, if your hope is trying to work harder and trying to do your best, at some point you have to be honest with yourself to really realize that your best isn't good enough. At some point, you're going to be jealous of someone else. At some point, you're going to lie. At some point, you're going to envy or boast in your own good deeds, or you're going to trust in your own accolades. At some point, you're going to hate somebody else or desire something of someone else or lust. At some point, you fail the perfect standard that is required for each and every human being. Because if you're trying to earn a better standing with God by trying to do your best, hoping that God will let you in, you're going to fail. And the only hope that any of us have is the one who actually was perfect, Jesus Christ. And the book of Corinthians, Paul writes that he who knew no sin, Jesus, made himself to be human, sinful flesh, but he never sinned. But he took on the flesh of sinners, of us, that he might bear our sins, I borrow Peter's words, in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might be given his righteousness. That Jesus, in that great exchange, takes our sins upon himself, cancels them on his cross, and gives those who come to him in faith righteousness. We use the word justification. The helpful definition for that is just as if I never sinned. We are declared righteous and just before a holy God. As I close, I want to reference the dying words of Martin Luther. And Luther, on a scrap of paper, had written the words, "We are beggars, this is true." It's a short statement that conveys the concept of spiritual poverty, that we come to the Lord as beggars. We come with nothing in our hands, simply clinging to the cross of Jesus. and those who cling to the cross of Jesus, looking for dress and looking for grace. Are poor in spirit, and they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Gracious God, I confess that I am a sinful man, that I have sinned, even in ways this morning in my own thoughts. And each of us have. We confess that none of us can earn our salvation because none of us are good enough. Even our best deeds are not good enough. But this morning, I rejoice in looking to the Lord Jesus, knowing that He has paid the penalty that I deserved on His cross. That though He lived a perfect and holy life, He lived the life that each of us should have lived. And He died the death that each of us should have died. He died the death that I deserve, that each of us deserve on His cross. But in His body, He bore our sins. We rejoice that those who come to Jesus, those who come poor and needy, poor in spirit, knowing that we bring nothing to our salvation, but Jesus has paid it all. That we are given the kingdom of heaven. We rejoice in the eternal life that we're given. The wonderful demonstration of the love of God shown on the cross of Christ. That our sins are forgiven, but that we are made more and more conformed in the image of Christ through Your Holy Spirit. And not just that our sins are forgiven, but we've been given Your Holy Spirit. We've been given a seal and a promise of a new life and sanctification. And we long for future glorification, that we will be raised. We have been raised to a newness of life, but one day we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. Will we be raised as He is? Where our bodies will no longer suffer illnesses or sicknesses or the breaking down in age, but we will be raised to an eternal newness of life as we look back and celebrate in our baptisms. And we rejoice in the incredible promise that we receive in Christ Jesus, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This morning, I pray for each of us, for those that we know who do not know the Lord Jesus, that we would be encouraged to share the wonderful news that salvation comes to those not who have done their best, not to those who have worked their hardest, but to those who are weary, those who come knowing that Jesus' burden is light and His yoke is easy, and that He is gentle in heart and lowly. I pray that we would be enamored with the gospel message and overjoyed to proclaim the good news to others and rejoice that we cannot earn our salvation, but Christ gives it freely to those who believe. And I pray that we are encouraged to share that message with others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.